We read the Word of God tonight from Luke chapter 23, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23. The text is verse 43, Jesus' words to the penitent malefactor. We will pick up our reading at verse 39 and read to the end of the chapter. Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a certain man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man was before laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Thus far we read the Word of God. In the faith congregation that I serve during this season of the year, which we call Lent, as we think about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, His passion and His death, we are considering the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Last week we considered the first saying found here in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then this morning we considered the text that we consider tonight in verse 43, the second saying of Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. As we think about the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask the question, what was Jesus Christ doing on the cross? And we cannot learn that from any human imagination, any human idea about what Jesus was doing on the cross. We cannot learn that from any dramatic reenactment of the cross of Jesus Christ. To learn what Jesus was doing on the cross, we need to turn to the Word of God. And there's no better Word of God to reveal to us what the meaning of the cross is than the sayings of Jesus Christ Himself while He was hanging on the cross of Calvary. What was He doing? Well, when He prayed, Father, forgive them, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing that he is thinking, this is what I'm doing. I am doing something in the interest of the forgiveness of the sins of my people. And he is thinking about this. He's revealing this to us. There on that cross, Jesus was making the payment for the sins of his people. And then when he turns to the Father and says, Father, forgive them, he's pointing to what he's doing there, to the payment that he's making. And he's saying, for the sake of my suffering and death, for my payment for their sins, Father, forgive them. And the answer is forgiveness. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to the cross not to make forgiveness possible, not to make it possible for there to be an offer of the forgiveness of sins, but so that the forgiveness of sins would be secured, obtained through the death and through the intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ for his people. But now in the second word, when Jesus says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, he's continuing to answer the question, what was he doing there on the cross? In that making payment for sin, so that on the basis of that payment, he could pray for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is revealing to us that at the cross, he was delivering us from hell. No longer guilty, no longer held accountable for our sins, we cannot go to hell. What then is our final destination? The Lord Jesus Christ reveals that it is paradise. This is a beautiful promise. Paradise lost in the fall of Adam and Eve. Paradise that we don't deserve because of our sins. Paradise now restored through the cross of Jesus Christ and brought even to a higher state of realization, a more beautiful paradise than in the beginning. And a paradise that is promised not only to this repentant thief, but to all of Jesus' people, to you and to me. Now, what is paradise? And what is Jesus calling us to do to lay hold of this promise of paradise? Those are important questions. For first of all, there are many people who will say they want paradise. Everyone will say they want paradise. Who doesn't want to go to live in paradise? But not everyone wants the paradise that Jesus promises. Many people want a wrong kind of paradise, and you can understand that. They want an earthly paradise. Many people, therefore, set their hopes upon a false paradise. They have a hope that is going to be disappointed. There will be no paradise for them as they conceive of it. We don't want a false hope. We want a hope that is solid, that is based upon reality, the truth. We want to know and understand what Jesus Christ means by paradise. And then, too, the repentant thief shows to us that there is a certain calling from the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to lay hold upon this promise. This is important, too, because many people stumble before this calling. They're not interested in a paradise that requires a humble confession of sin. They're not interested in a paradise that actually requires them to turn from their sins. They're not interested in a paradise that requires that they believe in Jesus Christ. Look outside themselves for a Savior to give them that paradise. What about you? What about me? What kind of a paradise do you want? And are you willing to hear the calling that comes to us through this repentant thief to seek this paradise by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, turning from your sins and looking to Him for salvation? With all that in mind, let's consider this Word of God under the theme tonight, Paradise Promised. Noticing what this means. First of all, secondly, who this is for, and then thirdly, how this promise is fulfilled. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. From a certain point of view, these words are spoken at a very sad time, a time that when we contemplate what's going on, our hearts are broken. When we think about the injustice that is done to Jesus Christ, how He was improperly tried, how He was improperly convicted and nailed to the cross, hung there on Calvary, how the Lord of glory, God's own Son, was rejected and murdered by wicked men. But now look at the scene from this point of view. There are three crosses. Jesus is in the midst of two other men condemned and who are being executed through crucifixion. We know that the Jews do not want these men to see another day. They're going to guarantee that by the end of this day, these men will be dead, so that they will be taken down from their crosses before the next day, Saturday, which was their Sabbath day. Now, the fact that all three of these men are going to die by the end of this day gives these words of Jesus Christ a very beautiful meaning. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, is giving us a peek. He's removing the veil. He's giving us to understand something that we wouldn't otherwise understand. What happens after death? No doctor can tell us that. No scientist can tell us what happens after death. You and I aren't going to experience and then know in the way of experience what happens after death until we die. And it's not possible for anyone to die, experience death, and then come back and say, now I know what happens after death. I know that there might be some who speak of a person who is clinically dead. There's even a man in the faith congregation who will say that his heart stopped beating. He was clinically dead, but they were able to start his heart again. And people will talk about him coming back to life from death. But that's not the full reality of death. He's not a man who has experienced the biblical explanation of death as the tearing apart of the soul from the body, so that after that separation of the soul and the body, the soul goes to heaven or the soul goes to hell. There isn't anyone who has experienced that, having their soul go to heaven or to hell, who was able to experience the reuniting of their body and soul so that they could come back here and say, I've experienced death and now I can tell you about it. No, the Bible establishes the rule in Hebrews 9 verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die in that way and then this, and then after this, judgment. If a person dies and his soul goes to heaven or to hell, he cannot come back and tell us, this is what happens after death. So do we know? Do we know what is going to happen to Jesus when He dies? Do we know what's going to happen to these two malefactors when they die? Do you know what happened when your loved one died? Do you know what's going to happen when you die? Through the words of Jesus Christ, we do know. Now, the question doesn't have to do with the body, of course. We read about what happened to Jesus' body. When He died, His body became lifeless. His soul was separated from His body. He was buried for 3 days in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. These two men, at the end of the day, when they are dead and lifeless in the body, they will be buried. And this is what we do. We bury dead, lifeless bodies. But what happens to the soul? And that's what Jesus is speaking of. His soul and the soul of this repentant malefactor when He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Jesus is also, we must notice, revealing what will happen to the other malefactor. He doesn't speak directly to him as He does to the repentant malefactor. We don't have here recorded for us Jesus' explanation of what's going to happen to his soul after he dies. But he will go to hell. and he will experience in his soul the misery that our Lord Jesus Christ describes in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Where Jesus speaks of the rich man after he has died, his body is buried, but his soul is conscious. And Jesus says he's in hell and he's in the torment of hell. And from hell he cries out in misery. This flame, this heat is tormenting me. Please, he says to Abraham, whom he sees in heaven with Lazarus, dip your finger in the water and cool my tongue. I want a little comfort, a little reprieve for my suffering. And the answer is this. There is no reprieve, no moment of comfort in hell, but only continual suffering and pain and misery forever for the soul. We have to contemplate that. Because as we turn to the other side and ask, what is paradise? The answer begins here. It's the only alternative to hell. There is no purgatory. There is no state of limbo for anyone. There is no soul sleep, no period of time where our souls become unconscious. But the words of Jesus make plain, this is it. When you and I die, when all men die, they are either going in their souls to hell to suffer or to paradise. And hell is terrible. Think of this impenitent thief suffering the excruciating agony of execution through crucifixion. We can think of this man, we can think of the other man, we can think of Jesus. What a cruel way to die. To be nailed to a cross, hands and feet. To be in a position where you are hanging there and can never quite find a position of comfort. And to be there not only helpless, unable to really find a position of comfort, not only to be bleeding, but death isn't going to come through bleeding to death or through some kind of a cardiac arrest, but literally he is suffocating to death. And at the end of the day, when he dies, it's going to be because his lungs finally collapse and he can't get any more breath. Through suffocation, he will die. And now think of the thousands or millions of people in this world who have a miserable existence. Hell, they might say. My life is hell on earth. Because of poverty. Because of starvation. Because of war. Because of disease. And maybe, as you look at it with human eyes, you say, it would be a relief for this man finally to die. It would be a relief for these people suffering such misery finally to die. But what happened? When this man breathed his last and his soul finally left his body, immediately his misery became far, far worse. Immediately he became conscious of the fact that he was a sinner in the hands of an angry God. In hell there's no escaping sin. His sin, his guilt were bound to him. And God in his holy wrath and anger poured out that punishment that he deserved in such a way that maybe during his earthly existence, through his thieving, through all of his other pursuits of sin and his own happiness, he could escape the consciousness of God's wrath upon him. But now in hell, he cannot escape that. Paradise is salvation from that hell that we so richly deserve because of our sins. Paradise is salvation from sin. When Jesus says to the one thief, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, he's saying. You're going to put sin behind you. You're no longer going to be living in a world of sin. And you're no longer going to be guilty of sin or carry with you a sinful nature. When Jesus says you're going to be in paradise, he means you're going to be loosed from your sin. You'll never have anything to do with your sinful nature or the deeds of sin again. When Jesus speaks of paradise, he's speaking of deliverance from hell. He's speaking of deliverance unto heaven. It's obvious. Jesus says to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He cannot mean you're going to be with me in a paradise on earth. This man's going to die. His earthly existence is going to be over. Jesus is about to die. His earthly existence will be over. Jesus can only mean this. After you die, it's not the end of life, but your soul is going to live again in heaven. That's paradise. Heaven, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Heaven, where there is no sin, but only perfection. Heaven, where even this man, who has lived his whole life in what we would call gross sin, is going to be perfect. That's the promise of Jesus Christ when he promises paradise. We know that from Hebrews 12, verse 23, when it refers to the spirits in heaven, that is, the people of heaven, in heaven in their souls, as just men made perfect. And you say, but they of themselves were guilty. They of themselves were sinners. And yes, that's the promise that Jesus is giving. But you will be made perfect. No sin. That's paradise. It's not a warm climate with the sandy beach for spring break. It's not the ability to move to some tropical climate when you retire, when you don't have to work, and every day is a vacation. It's not some utopian society that the socialists dream about creating here on this earth. Paradise is sinless perfection in heaven. What a promise. But that's not even the best part yet. Notice that Jesus Christ here in the text doesn't say, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be in paradise. But he says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me. Be with me in paradise. Jesus is claiming to be the king of the kingdom of heaven that the penitent thief refers to when he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He has confessed that Jesus is Lord. He has confessed there with those words, thy kingdom. He has confessed that Jesus is the king of this kingdom in the name of God. And Jesus, in this promise that he gives to him, doesn't correct him, doesn't say, no. I'm not the king, it's not my kingdom. But Jesus is answering him, saying, you're right. Here on the cross, I am not failing in my attempt to establish a kingdom. Here on the cross, I am establishing the kingdom in my blood. And I am going to, as a reward for this, enter into the kingdom as the king, as the one who controls entrance into the kingdom and access to the Father. So that Jesus is saying to him, you're right. If I don't remember a man, or if I don't confess a man before my Father will not give him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if I do remember you, and confess you before my Father will give you entrance into the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. And there, oh, undoubtedly, you will see the most beautiful place in the creation of God that you've ever seen. It will be a paradise. But more than that, it will be the place, as one minister put it, of the embrace of God with his people and the fellowship of the covenant through Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Salvation is not merely the payment made for sin. Salvation isn't merely escaping hell. Salvation is to be reconciled with God the Father in our elder brother Jesus Christ and living together as the family of God. It's so hard to convey the beauty of this in terms that we can use here on this earth. But you know, and maybe you have heard about such people. I hope there aren't any here in this congregation. I can't understand those people who, when they have made their millions, they're able to quit their jobs. They may live in Michigan or some other state in the United States and then say, now I'm going to fulfill my dream and buy a home in the Bahamas or somewhere in the Mediterranean. And I'm going to live there permanently now. I don't understand how they can say this is paradise when they go there and they're all alone. Their children are not there. They don't have family there. They don't have the family of Jesus Christ there. They're removed from the community of the covenant people of God. And that's not the way that we think as Christians, is it? That's not the way we think as the people of God. What is it that we really enjoy? What is it that we really like about a home, a place to live and dwell? It's not just the climate. It's not just the size of the dwelling place of the home. It's the people. It's to be able to say, I live here with my father and my mother, my children. I live here with my brothers and my sisters. That's heaven. If I could put it this way, when we get there, we're not going to say, finally now, I'm in this beautiful place, and the half wasn't even told me about how beautiful it is. When we get there, we're going to say, finally now, I'm home with my Father. Finally now, I'm in the presence of my beloved elder brother, my Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the paradise that Jesus promises. To everyone? Does he make this promise to both of the thieves? There's one thief who's not repentant. We read of him in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. He wants nothing to do with this paradise that Jesus Christ promises after death. He wants nothing to do with this life. He doesn't understand this. Why would anyone want life and fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ? He doesn't want anything to do with the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't want anything to do with turning from sin and no longer living in sin. Now, I don't think it would be accurate to say this man doesn't know his guilt. The Bible doesn't tell us about his trial. The Bible doesn't tell us about the testimony that he gave. It may well be that when he was put before the judge and the charges were made, that he denied his guilt. I'm not guilty, as many guilty criminals do in our world today. But I think deep down, as is indicated from the other thief, maybe they had been in alliance with each other in their sins against the government, against society. I think deep down he knew, I'm guilty. But that didn't bother him. No, what bothered him was that he was caught. What bothered him was the consequence, the punishment for his sin. And I think that's indicated in the words that he spoke. He was mocking Jesus, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But there may have also been a little bit of hope in those words. Hopefully this Jesus, who is this miracle worker who's known throughout Judea and Galilee, hopefully He will come down from this cross. And hopefully He will deliver me from this cross that I'm hanging on. And then what? Enable me to continue to live here on this earth. In what way? In new holiness and love for Christ? No, no. Continuing in his evil doing. That's what the word malefactor means. He was an evildoer. Continuing in his thieving, continuing in his fornication, whatever sin gave him pleasure at the moment. That's paradise for him. And he represents the thinking of many people in the world. And now you examine yourselves. You examine yourselves as members of this congregation, as young people too. Isn't this appealing to the flesh to think this way? I want paradise to be here in this world, in this life. And I want it to be a place where I can pursue sin without any consequences. Don't you see that in the people of the world? They want to get drunk. They want to get high. They want to commit fornication and all kinds of sexual immorality. And their thinking is this: it's too bad that these acts can lead to bad consequences. Wouldn't it be great if somehow through our medical technology or some other kind of technology, through education, if we could find a Savior who would be able to give us that kind of salvation from the consequences of our sins? That's a foolish and a wicked hope. It's foolish to desire a paradise here on this earth. There isn't one. It's foolish to desire to be able to continue in sin without consequences. That's impossible. God makes it plain that He hates and He judges sin. The alcoholic who continues to get drunk, thinking maybe someday I'll overcome the consequences of my sin, in the consequences he is experiencing, is hearing the testimony of God against his sin. There is no getting away with drunkenness or any other sin. And that was the testimony of the other malefactor to this man in his words to him. When he asks him, "Dost not thou fear God?" he's saying to him, You're asking to live a life in which you don't have to fear God. But don't you understand there is a God? And that you and I are in condemnation justly. And he's understanding it this way. Not only are we being executed because the government has determined that we are guilty, but this is a just judgment from God. There is no escaping the consequences or the judgment of God for those who continue in sin. The Word of God concerning that malefactor who was unrepentant and continued in sin, and to all of those who want an earthly paradise like him, the Word of God to them is, no paradise for you. For you there is judgment in hell. The promise is to the one malefactor who turned to Jesus and confessed him as Lord, confessing his sin. We, indeed justly, I'm guilty. I deserve to die. Not only on this cross, I deserve to go to hell, to be condemned for my sin. But he now has remarkable faith in Jesus Christ and sees things that the disciples of Jesus probably didn't even see at this time. Where are they? They're scattered. They're in dismay. Why? Partly because of this. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted a paradise in this life. And now their master, whom they call Lord and Master, is being crucified. And isn't this the end of all of their hopes of a kingdom through him? This man says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He sees there's another kingdom. And it's not earthly, it's a heavenly kingdom that Jesus Christ is entering through his cross. This man is giving expression of his hatred for sin. He's giving expression of his hopelessness in himself. There's nothing I can do to save myself. The only thing I can do is beg the Lord, beg this man, remember me, forgive me. And he is repentant. We call him the penitent thief, which means he's not only sorry for his sin, he's not only looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of his sin, but he is expressing, I hate my sin. If he could go on living his life, he would turn from his sin. He has a new attitude. We know that it's Jesus' will that this man will die this day. But he has a new attitude towards sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he were able to go on living, this would be his life, loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would be the first one to say no to anyone who would use him as a pattern and say, now this is the way to live as a Christian. Spend the whole of your life living in ungodliness and wickedness, and then right before you die, repent and go to heaven. He would say, no, I wasted my life. A life worth living is a life of confessing sin and believing in and serving Jesus Christ. It's to that man that Jesus turns his head, looks him in the eye, and he says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Don't you wish you could have been there to see the way that the Savior looked at this man? Don't you wish you could have been there to hear the loving tone of voice used by Jesus when he said these words to this man? This man who has just made a humble confession, this man who has just cried out in despair. He knows his sin. He knows his guilt. And Jesus says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That was the happiest moment of that man's life. He wasn't at all upset that Jesus wasn't going to be his earthly Savior. He wasn't at all upset that he had no hope of being delivered from that cross to continue his life on earth. He was thrilled. I'm forgiven, and I have the hope of life in heaven with this Jesus. Do you confess your sins? Have you come to hate them? Have you stopped making excuses for your sin? Have you admitted that you can do nothing to save yourself from your sins? And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ with a believing and a repentant heart that says, I hate sin. I want the forgiveness of my sins, but I don't want to continue living in my sin anymore either. Then Jesus makes this promise to you. Through this word in Luke 23, verse 43, and through this word that I preach to you, I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, not today, no, but with his counsel, Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God, fulfilling the counsel of God, he's guiding you through this life to the day of your death. And afterward, that day, he will take you to glory, that is, to paradise. That's not the promise to the impenitent who continue in sin, but to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, not as though our believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of our sins is what fulfills this promise. This promise is fulfilled by God alone. Jesus is revealing that here on the cross through his prayer, Father, forgive them. It's God's grace that forgives sins. It's Jesus' work on the cross that earns that forgiveness. It's God alone who brings us to paradise through Jesus Christ. Now I say here again, we cannot get ourselves to paradise, not by traveling to some tropical climate for vacation, not by saving up millions of dollars so that we may retire early and move to some warm climate. You also cannot get to paradise by doing good works. If that were necessary, I suppose Jesus Christ would have to say to this repentant thief on the cross, "Yes, I will get you to paradise, but I can't take you there today, so I am going to have to let you off of this cross so that you can live at least for a little while in good works and make yourself worthy of paradise." Not at all. This man who is guilty, this man who has done nothing to save himself from his sins, to him Jesus says, on the basis of his work, you're freed from all your sins. You have the right to go to paradise. Jesus Christ died on the cross to do what was necessary to save him and to save all of us from the condemnation we deserve in hell. And then even if we say, "But we must believe in Jesus Christ," that's true. Jesus is showing us there's a calling here. Confess your sins. Turn away from your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. But that too is all the work of God. There were two thieves who in the beginning were exactly the same. I believe if you compare this to Matthew and his account of all of these events, the way to read this and to understand this is that both malefactors were mocking Jesus. Both of them were saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But now, Luke 39, it's one of them which were hanged continued to rail on him. And the other has stopped. The other, the one continues to hate Jesus, continues to love sin. The other heard Jesus' prayer. And apparently in hearing that prayer was pricked in his heart. "I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. And this man's the Savior." He's been converted. But all of that is due to God. We have to point to God in explaining this difference, don't we? It's not that the one exercised his free will to choose to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not that the one somehow had some power to see, come to the light and see his sin. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, we need to see very clearly the difference between election and reprobation. God's eternal decree making the difference between these two men. Choosing this one man in love in Jesus Christ unto salvation. The other man appointing unto condemnation apart from Jesus Christ. So that the one thief is chosen by God, elected, and therefore must, before he dies, be brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And God, in his plan, his counsel, has arranged all the details of this. That this man would die that day. But he would die next to Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And by the word of Christ, and by the Spirit working in that man's heart, bring him to repentance and faith. When this ungodly sinner received that faith from God and believed in Jesus Christ, he didn't save himself, but God counted that to him for his righteousness, making him worthy of eternal life. It's all God's work. He chose us. He sends us the Word and the Spirit to bring us to faith and repentance. And that's not all. When we die, it's God's work through Jesus Christ to bring us immediately to heaven. A little while ago, I had you contemplate what happened to the impenitent thief when he died. Well, now let's think about the other. He confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. He heard the promise from Jesus Christ. And then for several more hours, he hung there in agony. The Jews came and they broke his legs. He could no longer push himself up to give his lungs a little relief. Soon, his lungs collapsed and he breathed his last. And when you and I die, we're just as weak as we ever were. We can do nothing to get ourselves to paradise. But Jesus promises, I'll be your guide, even unto death. And he was there to take that man's soul to heaven. And he became conscious immediately. I'm in glory. I'm with Jesus. I'm with God and all his saints in heaven. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you sorry for your sins? Do you live a life of repentance and obedience to Jesus Christ? Then hear Jesus Christ say to you, when you die, this is what's going to happen. Your soul, I guarantee it, I will take you there. Your soul will be brought to paradise with me. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy comforting word that comes with the calling. By Thy Spirit, apply Thy word to our hearts that we may heed that calling. Daily confessing our sin. Daily seeking grace to turn away from sin, to be different from the people of this world. To live in faith in Jesus Christ. And even as we know, we will never be perfect. It's not for our sake or for our work's sake, but for Jesus' sake that we pray, Father, for the assurance that we will one day be made perfect and live forever in heaven with Thee. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Forgive our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name alone. Amen.